Okay, we finished Genesis chapter 5 last time. By the way, for the benefit of the visitors, what we've been doing in this class is it's kind of part 2 of our Science in the Bible discussion, where we're going through the actual pages of the Bible and looking at those passages that cause people doubt about its accuracy historically and scientifically and how to deal with that, but also looking through these chapters for opportunities to present some solid scientific and historical proof that this book we call the Bible is the Word of God, the error-free Word of God in all respects, not just faith and practice, but science, history, geography, everything you can think of, a perfect book from a perfect God. And we've been spending a fair amount of time in the opening chapters of Genesis because through our Reasons to Believe ministry, we've discovered that's where about 90% of the battles and objections take place. For the obvious reason that of all the chapters in the Bible, these are the chapters that are most subject to scientific scrutiny and testing. You know, we, of course, believe as Christians that the water at the wedding feast was turned into wine. It's not a problem for skeptics because all that wine was drunk. It's not around for anybody to measure or test. And so it doesn't really arouse any controversy in any way that can be scientifically challenged. But the Earth, the universe, the life forms on this planet, they're still here. Human beings are still here. We're all subject to being tested concerning the statements we see in the opening chapters of Genesis. And the opening chapters of Genesis contain a good fraction of the total scientific content of the entire Bible. So it's no wonder that this receives so much attention from skeptics, but so much opportunity as well from Christians to present this book as the error-free Word of God. I mean, it's the whole reason why we published this book, The Genesis Question, is to give Christians the ammunition to get the skeptics through those chapters. And what really motivated me to start writing the book 25 years ago was running into non-Christians who kept saying, hey, if you can get me past the first 11 chapters of Genesis, I'll take the whole thing. I'll sign on the dotted line, but I got to get past those first 11 chapters. And it is at the beginning of the book. That's usually where the skeptics start reading. Okay, opening part of Genesis chapter 6. Loaded with a lot of interesting controversies, and we'll be picking these up one at a time. When men, verse 1, began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I'll wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, it's just like one after the other, these opening six verses just raise question after question. Who are these sons of God? What are the daughters of men? And what are these Nephilim that they produce? And the text says that they were there in the days before the flood, but also after the flood. What's going on? How come two incidents, not just one incident? And it talked about these men of renown. Who are they? And then this description about the wickedness of the human species at that time. How did things get that bad? Is it really as bad as what the text says? Actually, it comes across much more powerfully in the original Hebrew than it does in the English. In fact, you discover there's a couple of words used here to describe the evil and the wickedness of humanity that's not repeated throughout the rest of the Old Testament. This is a unique event in history. Human wickedness was never that bad before and has never been that bad since. So we'll be getting into some study of just exactly what this text has to say about the condition of the evil of the human race at this time. Does this have anything to do with the Nephilim? We're going to check that out. And then you got this little phrase in here, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal, his days will be 120 years. What's that doing in there? I mean, you got this opening verse about the sons of God and the daughters of men. Then you sandwich in this third verse here about the 120 years. Then it goes back to the daughters of men and the sons of God and the Phelim again. Why does it break the chronology? These are issues we'll raise. And incidentally, this particular passage of Scripture is becoming more controversial in the past year than it's been in a long time. Why? Because a number of Christian authors of much more fame than myself have been promoting books and tapes and videos to the effect that the Nephilim are here right now. You know, the text says the Nephilim were there before the flood and after the flood. Text doesn't say how much after the flood. But naturally, it can raise a lot of concern if these people were actually right, that the Nephilim are here today, that you got the sons of God and the daughters of men doing these same kinds of things today. What's really going on? Is it really as alarmist as some Christian authors are purporting? Forget about Y2K. This is something that could be far more serious if true. And so how can we respond to that? And, you know, so much of the work of the Christian apologist is having to undo the damage of other Christian apologists. And incidentally, that's not unique to our time. If you're a student of church history, you'll discover that's the way it's always been. I mean, read the book of Acts. A lot of Paul's energies were diverted in trying to deal with the faulty apologetics of other Christians. And every century the church has had that. So, you know, when I walk into a Christian bookstore and with my wife and kids, I have to warn my kids, sons, 95% of the apologetics material you'll see in this Christian bookstore is worthless. It's worse than worthless. It's damaging. Now, you say, isn't that a shocking situation? Well, I would say if you were to go back 100 years, it probably wasn't a whole lot different. It might have been 90%, I don't know, 80%. But this is the way it's always been, and we shouldn't be too disturbed by it in the sense that I think that's one of the tools of God. He allows Satan to work within our midst to confuse and deceive. That's part of God's battle plan. And, you know, what I'm hoping for is that Christians today will become so adept at dealing with the faulty apologetics within their own midst that they'll gain the equipment to prevent a lot of this stuff from being generated in the future. But I don't know, it's never happened in church history. It's like every generation of the church has to learn the lessons all over again. And I think there's a biblical concept in all of this. If you read in the book of the Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings, what you'll notice, it's also in Judges. Every generation of Jews, of Israelites, was challenged by external enemies. Because God told the people, your children will not remember what you've been through. They will need to be exposed to the same experiences so that they can see that my miraculous powers at work within them. So he allowed every generation of the Israelites to be exposed to battle, to be exposed to external challenges and internal challenges. False prophets were permitted to rise up in every generation of the Israelite community. So because children don't always learn the lessons that their parents learned. A lot of you parents here are nodding your heads, right? That's kind of the way it goes. I mean, you try to tell your kids, you know, these are the lessons I've learned. I've been through the school of hard knocks. And then you're always greeted to discover that that's not enough. They have to go through their own school of hard knocks. Well, sometimes God allows us to go through this. That's a little off the subject. I didn't intend to talk about this at all. But anyways, what we covered last time, and I mentioned I was going to kind of put a cap on it. We're also going to do this when we reach Genesis chapter 11. But in the fifth chapter of Genesis, we looked at all these different ways we can establish when Adam was born, when Adam was created. He wasn't born of a woman. He was created by the miraculous hand of God. But what's unique about our time, and what I mean by our time is literally the last year, I couldn't have published the stuff that's in the 14th chapter of this book a year ago because it wasn't available. This information wasn't even available. What we had 2 years ago were just two tools only for dating the creation of Adam and Eve, the dates for the earliest religious relics and the biblical genealogies. And what you notice is that neither of these dates are very accurate, but they agree. And that was the message I've been preaching for 20 years previous to last year. But thanks to discoveries in the past 18 months, we're able to point out that the oldest advanced art dates back to 32,000 years. Yes? Do you have a comment? Well, we had advanced art going back to 15,700 years. That's been around for 20, 30 years. But there was a feeling amongst anthropologists there had to be older art. And then they began to discover, primarily in France and Spain. And now there's some assurance that we're getting to the bottom of the most ancient human art that exists. You say, why do you call it human? Well, that may not be correct. I mean, all the Bible tells us is it's human if it's spiritual. The oldest spiritual art we have dates back only a few thousand years, 4,000 to 6,000 years. Art that's clearly, undisputably, spiritual in content. When I talk about advanced art, it's not spiritually significant art. What it is, however, are paintings of animals in motion and hunters and people interacting with these animals where you've got brush strokes and artistry that's equivalent to what you would get from Michelangelo and Leonardo da Vinci. And in fact, one of the evidences that we've used in our Reasons to Believe ministry that human beings really are not evolving to some higher perfection. The quality of art today is roughly the same as the quality of art at the very beginnings of humankind. And yet, secular anthropologists, those that are coming from a non-theistic perspective, have argued that the human species continues to evolve just as it has evolved from the bipedal primates previous to us. Advanced art is a powerful argument against that. If you take into account that their pigments and their brushes weren't as technically competent as ours, we see no difference in the quality of art at all. Okay, then the Y chromosome, the mitochondrial DNA, I'm not going to go through the details of that again. You'll see it covered in adequate detail in the Genesis question. But we spent some class time showing how we have molecular clocks. Clocks within the human body that we can sample that will tell us how far back in time you must go where you would have all the men in planet Earth traced back to one male ancestor, that's the Y chromosome, and then all the people, because both men and women get their mitochondrial DNA from their mothers, and this allows us to find the date to the first mother. And the dates we get here are in agreement with the biblical genealogies. And then this last one we'll cover when we hit Genesis chapter 11. We can now date when land bridges formed, the first land bridges that would have permitted human migration out of Mesopotamia into places like England, North America, South America, Australia, and New Guinea. These land bridges dates that we have for them are consistent with the dates we have for the origin of humanity. So I commented last week, the thing we need to impress upon the skeptic, we have radically different methods here from the Bible, from outside the Bible. Chemical methods, historical methods, anthropological methods, and geophysical methods. Very diverse disciplines for dating the origin of humanity, and they all agree. So the fact that we see such significant agreement on these very different methods means that we really are establishing the origin of humanity, and that this origin of humanity is recent in history. You know, we're not looking 5 million years ago, or 1 million years ago, or 500,000 years ago. It's just a few tens of thousands of years ago. And as the people who did the Y chromosome study pointed out, we're establishing such an incredibly recent date for the first man that eliminates the possibility of a descent of man. We are not descended from bipedal primate species that preceded us. We have no biological link whatsoever with Neanderthal, for example. That's been proven, because now they've recovered mitochondrial DNA in Neanderthal. And the difference there is so great that establishes that there can be no possibility of a connection between human beings and Neanderthals, which means you have to go back a half million years previous to that. So what we really are seeing are powerful new scientific methods for establishing that human beings cannot be evolved. They must be specially created, and they must be specially created in the relatively recent past, just a few tens of thousands of years ago, in perfect agreement with the genealogies we have in Genesis 5 and 11. But last week, I said we would get to the land bridges thing, which really doesn't date the origin of humanity. It dates the spread of humanity. Now, there's probably only a few thousands or tens of thousands of years difference between this and the creation of Adam and Eve. What this really does is get you back to the people immediately after Noah. So what you'd have to do is add a few thousands of years to this to get back to Noah. But as we get into Genesis chapter 11, we're going to see that some of these land bridges were not fit for human migration until 14,000 years ago. In one case, not until 13,000 years ago. So that explains, for example, why we have no evidence, undisputed evidence, for human habitation in North and South America until 12,000 years ago. The land bridges weren't formed until 13,500 years ago in a warm enough condition that human migration would be possible. So this explains why we see Australia inhabited 30,000 years ago, but not North and South America until 12,000 years ago. England, likewise, human habitation dates back earlier than it does for North and South America. The land bridge problem is less of a barrier in that case. So when we get to Genesis 11, we'll cover the scientific evidence for the formation of the land bridges, when they formed, what condition they were in, and the evidence we have that human beings were actually using those land bridges to move from Europe and Asia and Africa into the great islands and North and South America, and then when those land bridges disappeared and why. Okay, what I will say, just in preparation for Genesis chapter 11, we have the scientific evidence that they formed quickly, and they disappeared quickly. Now, quickly from an astronomer's perspective could be rather slow. What we're talking is probably over a span of just a couple hundred years, the bridges formed, and in a couple hundred years, they disappeared. The sea level rise rates were about 33 feet per century. But we'll get into that when we hit the 11th chapter. What I wanted to discuss today, some of this we've already discussed before, but as a new date. Yes, question. Okay, what do evolutionists do with this land bridge problem? They really haven't commented on it yet. One thing we need to realize is another one of those discoveries that was made just in the last 12 months. It wasn't until 9 months ago that we had the scientific tools for coming with an accurate dates for the formation of the Bering land bridge and also for the determination of the temperature of the land bridge. What we now know is the bridge formed about 40,000 years ago, but it was a frigid, ice-covered bridge until about 13,500 years ago. Then it began to warm up enough where food grains would grow along the bridge, which would allow human habitation to proceed without modern technology. But the evolutionists have yet to comment on this. For that matter, they have yet to comment on the Y chromosome and mitochondrial DNA problem, which are very serious. Because we mentioned 2 weeks ago, We're not only establishing the special creation of human beings. Data is forthcoming to establish this also applies to orangutans, gorillas, and chimpanzees and Neanderthal. So that gives us a list of five species that these chemical clocks are now demonstrating that the Darwinian principles do not apply. We're looking at the supernatural rather than the natural origin of these advanced species. And this is something I think everybody should watch. I would predict that given another 10 years, we're going to be able to establish a special creation of dozens of species, not just ones you can count in one hand. Yes. Okay, when I made the comment that Y chromosome studies of gorillas, chimpanzees, orangutans, and humans show that they do not have a common ancestor, the sample sizes ran between 4 and 6 per species. You know, as I mentioned last time, the next big step in this mitochondrial DNA and Y chromosome research is to sample hundreds of individuals, and then to dig up some individuals that have been dead a long time. That is yet to be done for the gorillas, chimpanzees, and orangutans. They've done it for humans, Japanese in particular. They're able to find some buried Japanese that have been dead for 3,000 years, where they're able to recover some Y chromosomes from the bones. That has not been done for any non-human species. That would really help if they could do that. And do it for hundreds. And the other big step is instead of just looking at maybe 200 or 300 nucleotide pairs of each of these mitochondrial Y chromosome DNA molecules, if they could sample tens of thousands. You know, the study that gave this date, for example, and it's the only accurate date that's come out of this molecular clock technique, the one that came up with 37 to 49,000 years ago for human males, 160,000 nucleotide pairs. No other study has gone beyond 1,000 nucleotide pairs. Now, this is really needed to look at tens of thousands of nucleotides in the DNA molecule. You say, well, how many do we have total? For the human genome, 6 billion nucleotide base pairs. So when you're sampling 160,000, that's still a tiny piece of the total. If you're only sampling 300, that's a very tiny piece of the total. So if you want to get more accurate dates and get more significant and definitive proofs of special creation, that's what's going to be necessary. It's not easy research to do. So that's why I say you may have to wait 5 or 10 years. But it is getting attention, more and more attention. Okay, I wanted to add one to this list today. The Landbridges, as I've been pointing out, is a post-Noah date. You're dating human history a few generations after Noah. How many generations? Wait till we get to Genesis 11. What I want to add to this list today is the very latest research on the date for Noah himself, the date for Genesis 6, verse 3. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. Okay. That means when Noah was about 500 to 600 years old, God shortened human lifespans from an average of over 900 years. If you go down to Genesis 5 genealogy, what did we come up with? If you skip Enoch, who was taken to heaven while he was still alive, you get an average of 912 years for every man mentioned there. It doesn't tell you how long the women lived, but you know, women always live longer than men. So, but 900 plus years. And we go from 900 plus years down to just 120. And incidentally, the rest of Scripture tells us this 120 is a divinely established human maximum. If you go into the Psalms, we're told that 120 is possible, but not likely. That really someone who lives a long time is someone who lives to be 80 or 90, according to King David. King David made it into his 70s. So he did okay, but people who were considered to do well, it was the 80s and 90s. The maximum is 120. And indeed, throughout human history, there has never been a documented case of anyone living beyond about 120 years. Now, the mistake is, some skeptics will say, the Bible says exactly 120 years. And don't we have this French woman who made it to 121? Well, she died shortly after her 121st birthday. And she's the only one who's got documented papers proving that she lived past 120 years. Only one. Now, we got billions of people who've lived upon the face of the earth, and we can only establish one that's made it past 120. But I would argue the fact that this French woman made it to her 121st birthday does not dispute the claim of this text. And this is a common problem of skeptics. What we have at our Reasons to Believe office is a document published by an atheist organization in Redmond, Washington. And it's called 138 Contradictions in the Bible. And they publish this to prove that the Bible is a book that's worthless and full of errors and mistakes and shouldn't be considered to be supernatural by anyone who's got any intellect or education. Well, it's a good idea to get their little pamphlet. I mean, what I notice is a lot of their advertising in popular magazines is right away and get this. But I think they're really hoping no one will write away and just believe them, that their Bible is still with all these contradictions. I wrote away and got it. Started going through it. And what I discovered is over half of the claimed contradictions in the Bible are a failure to recognize that the Bible uses significant figures. The atheist reads the Bible and assumes that all the numbers in the Bible are exact, when in fact the Bible, like all scientific texts, uses significant figures. So, for example, I tell you that the Andromeda galaxy is 2 million light years away. I'm being approximate. It's 2 million to the significant figures back to the 2. So the real answer is 2.2 million, or actually 2.23 million, okay? But 2 million is considered to be a correct statement from an astronomer of how far away the Andromeda galaxy is. I'm only giving it to you to one significant figure. Can you read this 120? What are the significant figures? The 1 and the 2. Not the 0. The 1 and the 2. And incidentally, the text says about 120 years. So it's not even claiming that it will be exactly 120 years. But the atheist skeptic reads this and says, the Bible says 120, and we got this documented proof of a French woman making 121. That proves the Bible is wrong and therefore is not worthy of anyone studying it. And people do that. I mean, atheists say, look, if I can find one provable error, then I can throw this book in the trash bin. Incidentally, I can empathize with that because that's what I did when I was a young man. I said, I'm going to go through this book, and if I can find a single provable error, that will prove to me this is not of God. On the other hand, at age 17, when I came across this 120 years, I didn't look at this as a provable error. I said, you know, it could well be the text is saying about 120 years, or it's 120 plus or minus 5, or 120 plus or minus 2. I mean, I don't know. There's a difference between finding what you think is an error in the Bible and what is a provable error in the Bible. So when I talk to atheists, I say, if you can show me one provable error in the Bible, then I will reject this as the Word of God. But it's got to be a provable error, not a hypothesized error. But this is a good example. And by the way, this happens over and over again in the Bible, especially when you get into the historical books. And a number of atheists will make the point that, hey, the Bible says that David counted the men of battle in this one passage. The other passage comes up with a different number. And in this case, I think it was the differences between like 1.1 million and 1.3 million. So that's beyond a significant figure. But you read the text, you know what you discover? In one text, only 10 of the tribes were counted. In the other text, 12 of the tribes were counted. Hey, when you take that into account, the two numbers agree. So when atheists tell you that the numbers in the Bible are provable errors, call them on it and check it out. But this is a good example. It's not saying exactly 120 years, approximately 120 years, and that French woman didn't live beyond approximately 120 years. She died at 121, right in line with this. And incidentally, she's the only one we can prove that made it beyond 120. As King David said, not many are going to make it that far. I mean, do you know anybody personally that's ever made it past 110? I can't think of a single person in my family line that's ever made it past 110. Okay, and I would guess that that's probably true of everyone in this classroom. It's really rare when someone makes it past. Frankly, it's quite rare when somebody makes it past 100. Probably a few of us know people that made it past 100. 110, that's really exceptional, yes. Let me give you a very famous example of that. It came out of Soviet Russia. The claim was in the province of Georgia, there were dozens of people that were living 130, 140, 150 years. Okay? So up there in the Caucasus Mountains were these very hardy Russians who were living much longer than anybody else. Okay, context. When Western medical people said, can you document any of this? They couldn't document it. The other thing you need to realize, where did Joe Stalin come from? Okay, he came from that same area. So it'd be some motivation from Joe Stalin's perspective to propagate these stories to perpetuate his reign. So, and he was the one that had, I mean, he was the one that was quite strident in promoting this idea that his people in the Caucasus are the hardiest people on the planet, the best people on the planet. He's one of them, and he should be honored as such. I mean, it all fit the political agenda of Joe Stalin. So that should make you suspect in the first place. But the second place, failure to provide documentation. This French woman claim is credible because she could produce a birth certificate. None of these people could produce birth certificates. It's easy to prove how long somebody's been dead. It's more difficult to prove how long they've been alive. Okay?
Did you count the number of rings?
No, the best way is try to measure the spread of liver spots on the skin. Okay? That's the most accurate method we have. But that's not a very accurate method. I mean, you can look around this room here, take all the makeup off, right, and see what you get. but still, you'll only be getting dates that are accurate to maybe plus or minus 5 or 10%. That's the best you can do. Okay? But with somebody who's been dead a while, you've got a nice accurate method, which is carbon-14. But the advantage of carbon-14 is it tells you when the exchange of carbon-14 and carbon-12 ended. It ends when you stop breathing. So that from that point, you just watch the carbon-14 decay away. And that tells you how much time has gone by since that person breathed his or her last breath. And now we've got a tool, if it's in the right range, it could be accurate to better than 1%. Sometimes just a fraction of a percent. That's quite an accurate method. But somebody's already alive, you better have a birth certificate.
Wouldn't it be
And you better have some accurate way of documenting that the birth certificate's credible. In other words, did it make it into the registry of that nation? So you want the birth certificate, and you also want the registry. Then you can believe it. Yeah, in the back. Yes. Okay, but that was, he was born before the flood. Okay, so what we're seeing here in Genesis 6:3 is that from now on, lifespans will decline to 120. Now then, hang with us a bit here, because you're raising an interesting point. If you go into Genesis chapter 11, what you see is an exponential decline in lifespans in the post-flood era. Some of these people were alive before the flood, like Noah and Shem, and you notice they lived several hundred years apiece. Noah, 950. I think Shem is listed at living, well, somebody can check it out, it was like 500 or 600 years for Shem. And then it begins to decline exponentially. That's a clue as to what God used as a tool for shortening human lifespans. Yes. Yeah, he died before the flood. So, all right, let's get to that. We've been delaying this long enough. Yes, there was a hand over there. Yes. Okay, now we're sticking to a literal interpretation that people really lived 900 plus years. Well, we kind of covered that in the class. Maybe I can just throw this back in the class and say, do you remember 4 months ago when we were discussing all this? How do we deal with that charge? I mean, because people have done that with the text saying, you know, it's scientifically impossible for anyone to live past 120 years. I mean, with the exception of this French woman, look what she had to go through, okay? And when you compare human beings to other animals, it really sharpens how difficult it is to live a long time. What we need to realize in terms of the number of heartbeats that we human beings go through, we're approximately a factor of 4 ahead of all other animals. So we get to experience much more of life on this planet than the rest of the animals we share the planet with. Why? Because we've been designed by God to be the right at the biological limits of longevity. There's not a whole lot you can do as a human being to live a lot longer. But we reviewed this some time ago. If you want to live to be 900 years, you're going to really have to go some to lengthen your lifespan. You better get yourself on a vegetarian diet. But what we told you before was if you're only planning on 120 years, don't worry about it. Vegetarian diet won't make that much difference. It will if you're planning to live hundreds of years. You want to protect yourself from ultraviolet radiation, from chemical carcinogens and disease. So, yeah, you're going to want to wear one of these masks, or better yet, just stay away from all people. That'll work quite well. Stay out of the sun. Live in a nice cave. Make sure you avoid any proximity to chemical companies or pollution. You obviously got to avoid accidents and stay away from war and murder. But the real reasons why we can't live a long time are these last two. Radiation, cosmic radiation, radioactive decay of the Earth's crust, and the fact that our cells have literally been programmed to terminate us at 120 years. So what that really means is no matter what you do, your cells, the biochemistry of your cells is going to doom you to a life of no longer than 120 years. So you might as well, yeah, we have embedded chips in our cells. That's correct. There's a limit to how long our cells will replicate themselves. As we were pointing out months ago, this is actually a good thing that God programmed our human bodies to self-destruct at 120 years. That actually acts as a very good shield against other life-threatening conditions like cancer. And it's not just cancer. There are other debilitating diseases that are held in check by this programmed cell death, or what they call apoptosis. So programmed cell death is a very good thing. So when God shortened our lifespans down to 120 years, that was actually enabling us to live longer than we would otherwise. Because of all this radiation, if we didn't have programmed cell death, we'd be dying at ages of 40 or 50 instead of 80 or 90. So thank God our cells have been programmed to self-destruct us at a maximum 120 years. That actually lengthens our lifespan significantly. Yes. Yeah, we're going to get to that. Okay, because that's another date for the origin of humanity that's consistent with all of this. Okay. We're going to get to that too, Georgette. Just hang in there. We'll get to that. But that's what we're really leading up to. In other words, what happened here in Genesis 6:3 is God reset the apoptosis. What we had was an apoptosis, a programmed cell death, probably of 1,000 years in the days before the flood. So God had our biochemistry set so that self-destruction would take place at about 1,000 years. After the flood, it was set to 120 years. Now, from a scientific perspective, as I look at all these causes for shortening human lifespan, this is the one that really sticks out. Could it be that the radiation human beings had to deal with was significantly less in the days before the flood than it was after the flood? Supposing the radiation level was a factor of 10 less in the days before the flood, the kind of radiation that would lead to quick human deaths. If that was, say, a factor of 10 in the days before the flood, then that would give some justification for a programmed cell death of 1,000 years in the days before the flood and 120 years after the flood. Can we find such a radiation-enhancing event? And the answer is yes, we can. And the other answer is it dates approximately to the same time as the flood. And the date we get is consistent with all these other dates. So that's what we're going to get to. But there was a hand over here I've been ignoring. Saw a hand in my peripheral vision. A hand went down. Okay, you're bringing the same comment as Georgette. You had a hand. Oh, I whipped these by so fast because I covered them in detail approximately 4 months ago. Assume that you all remembered that, so. All right. Thank you. I'll leave these up a little longer for you. Yeah, protection from disease. Yes? Okay. Now, I'll repeat the question. What the young man is pointing out is within the Christian community, there's been an awareness for probably the last 20 years that radiation indeed is the big problem. But some Christians say the radiation didn't change. What changed was the protection we have against that radiation. So they were assuming, as was the rest of the astronomical community at that time, that the radiation's been constant from the time of Adam to the present. But what existed in the days before the flood was a protective canopy covered the earth and shielded humanity from all this deadly cosmic radiation. So the deadly cosmic radiation wasn't able to get to the surface of the earth as efficiently as it does today. So when God said, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal, his days will be 120 years, that's when he sent this huge rainstorm, and the claim is that the rainstorm collapsed this canopy that protected us from radiation. So it's the belief that there was no rain in the days before the flood. After the flood, human beings and planet Earth experienced rain for the first time. But the setting up of rain for the first time collapses protective canopy, and now we get exposed to all this deadly cosmic radiation. Okay, flaw number one, if the canopy is thick enough to do the job, it's going to make it impossible for human life to survive, meaning a really thick canopy. for talking an atmosphere canopy, it's got to be about 1,000 miles thick. Now, if it's 1,000 miles thick, it will dissipate to outer space. It can't be sustained for a long period of time. And you say, well, all right, let's get rid of the vapor canopy. Let's make it an ice canopy. If it's an ice canopy, we can get away with maybe 50 to 100 feet. So what happened, the flood is the ice melted and all the water came down. Well, in terms of physics, you've got a gravity problem. If you have all that ice hanging up there in the atmosphere, guess what's going to happen to all that ice? It's going to come crashing down immediately. So the problem with all these canopy theories is they're not stable. It's impossible to set up some kind of water shield, whether it be vapor, liquid, or ice, that's not either going to dissipate to outer space or collapse on the face of the Earth. So you can't get this canopy to set up. And it runs into a second problem. The Bible does not say that there was no rain before the flood. What it does say is a lot of rain fell in Mesopotamia during the flood. But it doesn't say that was the first time the earth experienced rain. It wasn't the first time humanity experienced rain. What happened was a lot of rain went down into one place. Now then, remember when we went through Genesis chapter 2? That was probably, what, 9 months ago? I don't know. We were in Genesis chapter 2. Yeah, we did a little study on two Hebrew words, Ed and Matar. Because what it says in Genesis chapter 2 is that there's this mist that God sent to water the Garden of Eden. And some translations will use the word streams watered the Garden of Eden. And what you discover, I'm trying to figure out whether it was the word Ed or Matar. Let me see if I got it written down here. Yeah, I didn't write it down on my Bible. But one of those two words has the definition of being mists or streams, watered the Garden of Eden. And then in Genesis chapter 7, you have the other word which talks about rain falling from the sky. Now, what we did back in Genesis 2 is we gave you a full lexical definition of both words. And what you discover is that one word means liquid water falling from the sky where the drops are relatively large. The other word means liquid drops of water falling from the sky where the drops of water are relatively small. It's very similar to the way we use it in English. You know, in English, we got the words rain and mist. Okay, now it depends where you live, how big the drops of water are. The same thing was true in Bible times. It depended where you lived, what you considered to be mist or what you considered to be rain. You know, I threw out a joke that I grew up in coastal British Columbia. So for us, a mist was anything where the drops of water were less than 3/16 of an inch in diameter. We called that a mist. Where the drops were bigger than that, we called it a rain. Now, here in Southern California, you'd probably say, well, the drops have got to be below 1/16 of an inch in diameter before we call it mist. Bigger than that, we call it rain. Now, if you're living in Israel, there again, you might want to go with very small drops of water. But in both cases, it's liquid drops of water falling from the sky to the earth. So from a scientific perspective, there's no difference. Between the one and the other, it's still water falling from the sky. It's not going to support in any way a canopy hypothesis for explaining the radiation problem. Now, the other thing is rainbows. We get into Genesis 9, it speaks about the rainbow. The problem is a lot of people have read the Bible saying, hey, that's when rainbows happen for the first time. The text doesn't say that. What God says to Noah is, see that rainbow? From now on, that will be a sign, a symbol of the covenant agreement I'm making with the whole human race, a contract I'm making with the human species that I will never destroy mankind again with a flood of water. He left lots of other options, but he said a flood of water will not be used again. Okay? And when you see that rainbow, that's the way it is. Now, there's a principle here that we can draw upon. This is one of 9 contract agreements that God makes with the human species. what you'll notice is every one of those contract agreements is signed. There's a symbol that designates each of those contract agreements. Now, the other eight symbols that are used are symbols taken from the natural realm that previously existed. So following that biblical pattern, what that tells us is Noah knew what the rainbow was all about before God made the contract. And what God really did is he said, you know, Noah, you know all these rainbows you've been seeing all these years? From now on, that's going to be a sign of the contract I'm going to put with you. Just like it is with baptism, God used water as a symbol for the contract he was making with mankind through baptism. Water baptism doesn't save you. It's a symbol of the baptism that does save you, the baptism in the Holy Spirit. So when God makes these contractual agreements with mankind, he always signs it with something from the natural realm that we're used to. So on that basis, we'd have to conclude rainbows were around before the flood. Maybe not as common, but they were around in the days before the flood. So what I'm going to suggest is that God did not change the atmosphere. The atmosphere was the same in the days before the flood as after the flood. What he did change was the radiation. So it was the cosmic radiation that changed, not the protection. And incidentally, it's very difficult to protect against cosmic rays. All of you here are experiencing cosmic rays. Now, if you want to go home and say, well, gee, if I could just get rid of these cosmic rays, we could really live a long time and maybe make it all the way up to the apoptosis limit of 120 years. Yeah, but you're going to have some difficulty protecting yourself from cosmic rays. Okay, what will work? Well, about 15 or 16 inches thickness of lead will do quite well. So what you're going to have to do is go home this afternoon and put a lead roof on your house. And by the way, cosmic rays come from everywhere, so you're going to have to make the walls out of lead as well, the windows out of lead. I mean, you get the idea. Okay, lead is soft, so you're going to have to somehow concrete reinforce another set of walls to hold up the lead. So what you're going to want to do... Okay, problem number one, getting that much lead is not going to be feasible. Supporting that much lead is not going to be feasible. And the real reason you don't want to do it, where does lead come from? All lead comes from uranium. Okay? Before uranium started to decay, there was no lead at all. So all the lead we have in the universe comes from the decay of uranium. Now, when you mine lead, there's always a little bit of uranium still left in it, okay? Now, so if you're going to build this nice lead house for yourself, it's not going to help you because the cosmic rays you protect yourself from are going to be overwhelmed by all the radiation coming from the uranium decay. You say, well, why don't we just purify the stuff? Well, getting lead that's pure is expensive. You can get that. You can buy lead that has zero uranium in it, but it's expensive. Then you got to watch about lead poisoning, right? You got to make sure you don't come into contact with that lead. You don't want that lead getting in the atmosphere, etc. Bottom line is, you're really not going to get away from the cosmic rays except to live at as low an elevation as possible. The lower the elevation you live at, the fewer the cosmic rays you get exposed to. So living at sea level is a lot better than living in Wyoming or Colorado. Not a lot better. I mean, as I mentioned last time, living here at sea level, you extend your lifespan by about 3 or 4 months, okay? Some cases, just 1 month. So, but the other thing you've got to avoid is make sure you don't live too close to granite, because that will do you. And usually people live at sea level are exposed a little more to the Earth's crust than people who live at the high elevations. Bottom line is we don't really get that much of an improvement over the people that live in Colorado and Wyoming. A little bit, but not much. There was a question? Yes. Yeah, and I'm reading that into the text. The text does not say that God changed our cells. But all it says here is that... His days will be 120 years. God did something to shorten our lifespan down to 120 years. One interpretation was he changed the atmosphere. I'm giving you some evidence that that's not going to work. The other thing is the radiation must have changed. And yeah, so it looks like next time I'm going to tell you about the radiation. And I've already told you a little bit about it. It's the Vela supernova, but there's some new measurements just published that I wanted to share with you that is enabling us to come up with a sharper date for the eruption of the Vela supernova. And it really does tie into the flood and ties in with all these other dates we have here. We're coming up with a date that's a little bit less than 30,000 years ago. Okay. Given that we had a radiation event that we can point to in history that substantially increased our exposure to life-threatening cosmic rays, that would be a good time for God to miraculously reset our program cell death. And so, looking at this Vela supernova event, looking at what the text says, I'm drawing the interpretation that God supernaturally intervened and reprogrammed our cells. Now, that's significant because that could affect what you get here. Okay, because both this Y chromosome and mitochondrial DNA dating methods assume no supernatural intervention in our genetic material. Now then, if you've got God coming in and resetting the cells, or the cell death, that's going to give you a little more recent dates than what you see here. We get to Genesis 11, we're going to see another possibility of divine intervention. Because one of the problems we have to face is, where did racial diversity come from? And I'm going to suggest that there is some indication in Genesis chapter 11 that it took place at that time. Well, given that that was supernatural rather than natural, then this gives you two reasons for considering a more recent date than what you get from these two dates. So we may be looking in the neighborhood of, say, 35,000 years ago for God creating Adam and Eve rather than 45 or 50,000 years ago. And that would be consistent with everything else we see here. I mean, except for these two dates, we have nothing definitive that pushes us beyond 35,000 years. Okay, so that's kind of the direction we're heading. And, you know, the theme is, as we're learning more from the frontiers of scientific research, we're seeing greater and greater consistency with a chronology of Genesis chapter 3 through 11. That's exciting because 2 years ago we had nothing. We had zero in the way of scientific input on this issue. Now we have a lot, and a lot more is coming. Last question. Oh, he's had his hand up all this time. Yeah, my purple vision hasn't been hitting at that point. I'm sorry. Yes. That's correct, yes. And the Crab Nebula is one of the closest powerful supernova events, and you're on to something. Where did cosmic rays come from? Astronomers are convinced that about 99% of them come from supernova explosions. And the Crab Nebula ranks as one of the most powerful, closest supernova eruptions. But we're going to talk next week about one that's much closer and much more powerful. So the Crab Nebula does contribute a little bit, but it's a tiny amount compared to what you get out of the Vela supernova. Vela is responsible for almost all of the deadly stuff. Now, there is cosmic radiation that isn't that bad. Then there's other forms of cosmic radiation that are really bad. And this Vela supernova is the one that produces the really bad stuff, and almost all of it. Okay, so come back next week and we'll tell you all about it. All right. Father in heaven, thank you for this time we've had going through this new material you've been making available to us. Lord, what a thrill to be alive in these last days and see the revelation of more and more of your truth through the record of nature that's substantiating the accuracy, the supernaturality of Genesis 1 through 11, and hence the entire book that we call the Bible. Lord, help us to use these new tools that you put into our hands in an effective way to bring many people to faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Equip us, Father, to do that. And Lord, work within our spirit to share this good news, this new good news, with gentleness, respect, and a clear conscience. In Jesus' name, amen.